Good morning. Probably for numerous years in the past and numerous years to come, one of the biggest debates and the constant arguments and the struggles that Christians fuss with each over is about the use of intoxicating drink. There are some who suggest that you can't have any of it at all, except possibly for medicinal purposes. And then there are others who suggest, well, moderation in all things, and so moderate intoxicating drink, a little bit of social drinking here and there, that's okay, as long as you don't get drunk. And the arguments go back and forth, and we discuss, and we talk, and we bicker, and we fight, and we feud. And most of the folks who are here this morning have heard me preach on this before, know that I take a pretty strong, strict, conservative stance on this, that I believe that the Bible demonstrates to us that it's something that we just Christians, as children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, should just not be involved in. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, it just seems pretty clear to me. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21, when the proverbialist decides to define his advice to us about what we should do with this stuff, he says, "Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly." His advice is don't even look at it. Not only don't drink it, but don't even look at it. And then, of course, there's the biblical positive command that we find in passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, where it says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." A lot of times we look on this the negative side of it about drinking and drunkenness. I suggest we need to look at it on the positive side, what God tells us to be. He tells us to be sober. And what's that going to mean? And I think that that's pretty clear. And then I look at passages like Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 15, where it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." And what Paul is pointing out here is that to the degree that we imbibe liquid spirits, we are not able to be filled with the Spirit. And so it's hard for me to grasp why any of us would want to put any of that in our body. We who are claiming to be led by the Holy Spirit, who want to be filled with God, filled with His Son, filled with His Holy Spirit, why we would put anything in our bodies that would limit and hinder that, even just a little bit. I don't understand that. And so I have presented some pretty conservative and strict views about this. And yet, what I understand is having presented that produces all kinds of questions. I have no doubt that when I have talked about this before, and it's actually been a while, but I have no doubt that when I've talked about this, it's produced all kinds of questions. Well, if that's true, what about this? If it's really something that Christians should not be involved in at all, what about this question? What about that question? I'd like to take today and just address some of these questions. Now, I realize that I don't know everything and that I can be wrong on some things. And so when we get done today, if you think I've missed it, if you think I've misrepresented something, I would be happy to talk with you and consider these things. But I'd like to share with you some of the things that I've learned and some of the things that cause me to believe this, even when I deal with all the questions that come up about the issue of intoxicating drink. We are going to cover this over two lessons, by the way. That's why the outline goes on back and front. We're going to deal with 9 questions, but we're not going to try to shove them into 25 minutes. We'll get as far as we can get this morning, and then we'll do the rest tonight. Before we start looking at these questions, would you bow with me in prayer, please? Almighty God and Father in heaven, you are awesome and powerful, and we are amazed at you, and we long to be filled with you, with your Son, with your Spirit. We long for you to dwell with us and in us, and we pray that you would help us to make wise choices. Help us to make choices that allow us to walk circumspectly, that allow us to be wise, that allow us to be filled with you and your Spirit and your Son, that allow us to magnify your name and glorify you. And Father, I pray that we will be filled with a desire to delight in you, and not in our own pleasures and our own passions. And I pray that you would be with us today. Please be with me as I present these things, that I can do so honestly and humbly. And Father, I pray that you be with us as continuing discussions happen with folks, that we can open up your word and simply do what it says. Father, we long for you to be with us, and we are so thankful for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and it's through him that we pray. Amen. Well, the first question that I think most often comes up, if it's wrong to drink, if you shouldn't have any intoxicating drink, how can we say that drinking wine is a sin if the Bible discusses drinking wine positively? I think that's the very first question that comes up, and it's the most obvious question, because there are clearly passages in the Bible that talk about looking at wine positively and drinking wine positively. How can someone like me get up and say, no, drinking wine is a negative thing? I think what we need to do is we need to recognize how the Bible uses the word wine. First of all, there are passages like Psalm 104, and I'm not going to go through all the passages that you could look at. There are several. We've got a passage like Psalm 104, verses 14 through 15. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. How can someone say that it's wrong to drink wine if here it's pictured as such a wonderful thing that gladdens the heart of man? Please understand that the Bible uses the word wine differently than we use the word wine today. For us, the word wine is almost strictly an intoxicating drink. When we use the word wine, we are typically talking about alcoholic fermented fruit juice from the grape or some other fruit. And it's intoxicating. But that is not how it was used in the Bible. In the Bible, it's used a lot like the word cocktail is used today. Now, of course, we most commonly think of cocktails, and we think of these alcoholic beverages. But all a cocktail is actually a mixed drink. And so, I have to look at the context of the conversation to decide what kind of drink it is. If somebody says, hey, you want to go out after work down to the bar for a cocktail? They're talking about this. But when I turn on my TV and I watch a little child drink Welch's juice cocktail, and that's what they're advertising for our little kids, drink a Welch's cocktail, are they talking about that picture on the left? No, they're talking about something completely different. And so the word cocktail, all it means is a mixed drink. We have to listen to the context. When we see Welch's advertise their cocktails for kids, we've looked at the context. We know it's not talking about intoxicating drink. That's exactly the way the word wine is used in Scripture. No doubt there are passages that use the word wine to refer to intoxicating alcoholic beverage. In Proverbs chapter 23, that we've already read part of, Proverbs chapter 23, beginning at verse 29, we know he's talking about intoxicating drink. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. There's no doubt that this passage is talking about intoxicating drink because it describes intoxication. But the Bible also uses the word wine in other ways. For instance, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 40, beginning at verse 10. In Jeremiah chapter 40. Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 10. In Jeremiah chapter 40 and verse 10, Jeremiah writes, "As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." Notice, what did they gather? Wine. How'd they gather wine? Does wine just grow out in the field? What grows out in the field? Grapes. They're gathering grapes. But what he's saying is that stuff that's inside the grape, guess what we call that? We call it wine. That can't possibly be fermented. It's still inside the grape. We have in Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10. In Isaiah chapter 16 and verse 10, "And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field, and in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting." Here, as they're treading it, and it's just the juice coming out, what does he call it? He calls it wine. This is before it's fermented. It can't possibly be fermented yet. He's treading out wine in the presses. But it's just a reference to juice. I'm just going to give you one more illustration of this in Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 33. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 33. "Gladness and joy have been taken away from the fruitful land of Moab. I have made the wine cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouts of joy. The shouting is not the shout of joy." The same statement as Isaiah 16 and verse 10. This is what's being treaded out. So the fact is, the Scripture uses the word wine in two different ways. We have to figure out the context to decide which one of those it's talking about. I'm going to suggest to you that when it presents the negative presentation, it's talking about intoxicating wine. And when it presents the positive, it's talking about non-intoxicating. I think that we can see that. In fact, when I go through the Scripture and I try to find positive references to drinking wine, I can only find, and you can do your own search, but I can only find one passage that I think even remotely comes close to talking about positively drinking intoxicating wine. And we find that in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more." Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, dying, or bitter distress. Your translation might even say bitter pain. This is not saying that, oh, if you've had a bad day, give him something to drink. This is talking about the person who is dying. This is talking about the same way we might administer morphine to a cancer patient who is dying, perishing, and in bitter distress. Help him to forget the pain. This is basically medicinal use, which is something I would already suggest is lawful. But I do want you to notice who it says should not drink this. It says kings should not drink this. And why should kings not drink this? Because they may forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. A king is supposed to remember the law. He's supposed to remember what God's will is for the kingdom. And if he drinks, he might forget that. Now I want to ask you, who are we supposed to be as Christians? More like the person who is dying and in bitter pain, or more like the king? In 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Notice how we are described as children of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood. We are kings, reigning with Christ. All of us, men and women, we are kings reigning with Christ, a royal priesthood. By the way, he tacks on priesthood there. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, I'd like you to notice that priests have never been allowed to drink intoxicating drink while they're performing priestly duties. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 9, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." In other words, guys, when you go into the presence of God, don't drink intoxicating drink. We as Christians, as a royal priesthood, when are we in the presence of God? All the time. As we're conducting our priestly duties, we need to remember this. Don't drink this stuff, because it can hinder. Now, someone, of course, will follow this up by taking a look again at Psalm 104. And they'll say, but wait a minute, we know Psalm 104 is talking about intoxication because it talks about making the heart glad. Brothers and sisters, I'll share with you that that is an assumption. And it's a really bad assumption, because I would hate to think that the only time our hearts are ever glad is if we're tipsy. We assume that making our hearts glad equals being tipsy, but that is not the case in Scripture at all. In fact, let's look at a couple of passages that might help us with this. Psalm 16, verses 7 through 9. Psalm 16, verses 7 through 9. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. I want you to notice what makes this fellow's heart glad. The presence of the Lord. That doesn't refer to drinking or being drunk. In Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Verse 9 and verse 11. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad. And the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. What do oil and perfume do? They gladden the heart. But that's not about drunkenness or being slightly inebriated even. It's just talking about the joy that comes from the blessings of God. And then in verse 11, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. The proverbialist is not saying to his son, please get me drunk. He's saying that the way the son behaves can either make him glad or make him sorrowful. Having a glad heart does not equal being tipsy or being drunk. Having a glad heart means recognizing the blessings of the Lord and rejoicing and delighting in them. And that should happen with whatever the blessing is. Question 2. How could the ancient people keep the juice from fermenting? I think this is probably the second most common question that I ever hear, is that, well, look, you know, we've learned so much about how to deal with this stuff. These folks in these ancient times could not keep the juice from fermenting. I would like to remind you that these folks in ancient times built the pyramids, and we still haven't figured out how they did it. And I'm not trying to say that to be sarcastic. I'm just trying to point out that it's the height of modern arrogance to act like the big reason why this is okay is because somehow we figured something out that they never could have figured out in their lives. These were smart people. I know that they didn't have Macs and HPs, and I know that there's a whole lot of technology that they didn't have, but they were pretty smart people, and they figured out a whole lot of stuff. The fact is, what we've actually improved on is how to ferment things. Because the way they used to ferment, oftentimes it could just go bad. What we've improved is not keeping it from fermenting. What we've improved is being able to ferment it so that it's something folks will actually drink. But we do know that they could keep it from fermenting. I'd just like to share with you some quotes that we can find in ancient literature. From Marcus Porcius Cato, who lived in 234 to 149 BC, he says, if you wish to have must, which is grape juice, all year, put grape juice in an amphora and seal the cork with pitch, sink it in a fish pond. After 30 days, take it out. It'll be grape juice for a whole year. I said, refrigerate it. Put it under the pond, and it'll maintain just being grape juice. A couple of other quotes. My slides are moving slow here. Sorry about that. The most useful wine has all its force or strength broken by the filter. Pliny said that in 61 to 113 A.D., just to understand what it means by having its strength broken by the filter. Wine is rendered old or feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength or spirit being thus excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the minds and the passions and is much more pleasant to drink. Now listen, I certainly don't want to read this to act like all the ancient peoples, like none of them wanted to get drunk. Of course they did. A lot of folks wanted to get drunk, just like folks today too. But Plutarch said, hey, it's a whole lot better if you break the spirit with the filter. They had a way of filtering out all the sediment and the stuff that would cause it to ferment so that it would not be fermented and it wouldn't inflame the brain or infest the mind and the passions. And this fella said that's even more pleasant to drink. And then here's one more. Virgil says, talking about household stuff, in one of his writings, he talks about the spouse who over the fire boils down the liquor of the luscious must and skims with leaves the tide of the trembling cauldron. Have you ever heard anyone who might, like me, say we shouldn't drink at all, but they might use some kind of cooking sherry? And what do they always say? It cooks out. Because that's exactly what happens. The alcohol boils off quicker and it cooks out. And that's what they're doing here. They're making a concentrate. They're boiling the alcohol out of it. They're bringing it down to a paste. And later when they want to drink it, they'll add water. And it'll be drinkable, but it will not be fermented and it will not be intoxicating. So the reality is, not only does the Bible use the word wine in multiple ways, we do know that historically folks were able to keep it from fermenting. That's not a recent thing. Third question. Maybe. Didn't Jesus turn water to wine in Cana for those who were already drunk on wine? In John chapter 2, John says, here's the very first sign that Jesus performed in Galilee. And we know the story. On the third day, this is John 2:1, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tested the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A lot of folks look at this and say, look, Jesus turned water to wine. He's at this feast. They're drinking wine. These folks are drunk. And they'll make the comment that, well, that's why they would save the worst wine for later, because the drunker they got, the less they could tell how good it was. Here's the problem with this. If we are really going to take this story to try to claim that social or moderate drinking is allowed, we can't stop there. We cannot stop there. If we are going to claim that Jesus was now at a drunken feast, giving drunk people more wine, we've got bigger problems than proving whether or not we can have social drinking. This is going to take us much farther than moderate drinking. If this is authority for that, we not only have authority for moderate drinking, we've got authority for drunkenness, and we've got authority for drinking parties. Does anyone believe that, considering what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, that we as Christians, it says we've spent enough time in the ways of Gentiles, and we don't need to be in these drinking parties anymore, would any of us suggest that Jesus would get involved in a drinking party? Or in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21, as it lists the works of the flesh, and one of them is drunkenness, would we remotely expect to see Jesus helping people get drunk? In fact, if anything, I think this story demonstrates beyond doubt that these folks had non-intoxicating wine, and that Jesus knew how to create it from water. Because if not, then we've got Jesus sinning. Almost everybody believes that drunkenness is wrong. We've got clear statements that drunkenness is wrong. Just almost everybody agrees with that. We all know that drinking parties are wrong, and just about everybody agrees with that. If this is intoxicating, if he let all these people get drunk and he's there partying with them and then he gives them more drink, we've got him involved in more than just moderate social drinking. What I would suggest to you is that when the head of the feast talked about having the poorer wine, it's because, like everything, the more you taste something, your taste buds get numb. So they would drink the really good stuff first, and as their palates just got used to it, they would not be able to distinguish as well. That was the point. It wasn't that, hey, as they get drunk, you can snow them and give them the bad stuff and they'll never know. So what do we have here? Do we have authorization to drink? No. We've got Jesus clearly demonstrating that the Bible talks about wine in more than one way. I just cannot see Jesus helping people get drunk. And so he must not be doing that. Question 4. Didn't Jesus drink so much wine he was accused of being a drunkard? In Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 16, Matthew 11 and verse 16, but to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus is making a point that the folks who he and John came to just couldn't be satisfied. John came out and he didn't eat and drink. He just locusts and wild honey. And folks look at him and said, that guy's crazy. He's got a demon. By the way, just because they accused him of having a demon didn't make it so. But then Jesus came along and he participated in eating and drinking. And they said, look, a glutton and a drunk. In other words, he's pointing out, you guys can't be satisfied. If a person doesn't want to believe, they're not going to believe. If a person doesn't want to follow God, he's not going to follow God's people. He will find a reason, no matter who it is, even mutually exclusive reasons, even opposing reasons, not to follow what God says. And it doesn't matter. Any excuse will do. And so that's what Jesus is highlighting here, that this is the approach that they're taking. And Jesus points out to them that, hey, this just doesn't hold water. But what about this accusation? Jesus was drinking so much that they accused him of being a drunk. Well, the first thing that we need to recognize is that the word here translated drunkard in the ESV, the word doesn't necessarily mean intoxicated. It just means a wine drinker. It just means someone who drinks wine. And so once again, we bring in a lot of our modern assumptions to this and a lot of our modern debates and a lot of discussions. And so he says, look, a glutton and a wine drinker, someone who's given over to too much eating and too much drinking. And what we need to understand is that God's concern in Scripture is not just with drunkenness. We can't seem to fathom an idea that drinking too much non-intoxicating wine could be a problem. And yet, I think what we see from Scripture is that that could also be a problem. Just because the Bible says wine doesn't necessarily mean intoxicating wine. Consider what it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 19. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 19, "Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." What the preacher in Ecclesiastes is talking about is that if a land has a king that doesn't know how to control his physical passions, they're going to be in trouble. Notice that it talks about feasting for strength and not for drunkenness. Now, we would all say that eating is not going to produce drunkenness. But what's he talking about here? What he's talking about is a person who doesn't know how to keep things in check. We have the modern statement, eat to live, don't live to eat. Well, that's the very thing that the Scripture wants us to understand. We need to keep eating in its proper place. And we need to keep drinking anything in its proper place. I know in our minds that we just can't fathom that there would be anything wrong with drinking too much of anything unless it intoxicates us. But I think what we see in Scripture is that God has more than just don't get drunk. He says control your physical passions and control your physical pleasures. And if you can't do that, you've got a problem. And so it may well be that they weren't even accusing him of drunkenness. It may well be they were just accusing him of being this kind of guy who doesn't know how to feast properly, who doesn't control his physical passions. But I think the final thing that we need to recognize is that just because they accuse Jesus of something doesn't mean he's doing it. Just because they accuse him of something doesn't mean he's doing it. Just like John wasn't really demon-possessed, doesn't mean Jesus was drinking too much wine. And it doesn't mean he was drinking intoxicating wine. And it doesn't mean he got drunk. And it doesn't mean he got anywhere close to drunk. And it doesn't mean anybody should really be able to accuse him of that. So I don't believe that we can use this as an authorization for drinking. Well, I had hoped to get through at least one more, but I think it's about time for us to wrap up. We're going to deal with the rest of them tonight. I encourage you to be back here for that, because I know that there are more questions. And again, as I said, if you think that I've misrepresented anything, if you think that I have messed up anything, if you think that I have got it just wrong, I encourage you, let's talk about that. Because I am going to get back to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says that to the degree we put this other spirit in our body, the Holy Spirit we claim we want to follow can't be there. And I'm not in the business of trying to make up rules. I'm not in the business of trying to make it harder for you to get to heaven. The reason why I'm sharing this with you is because I want to make it easier for you to be with God forever. And drinking this stuff doesn't make it easier. Makes it harder. I'd like to encourage you to make it easier for yourself. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, not with liquid spirits. Would you pull out your songbooks, please? if you're going to be using them. Song number 102 in the supplemental book. That's the little blue book in the supplemental book. And Can It Be? I really do want to repeat. It's not my desire to add rules to what God has. It's not my desire to make up rules. The point behind these lessons is not, hey, if you can live up to these rules better than anybody else, you'll get to have enough points to get into heaven at the end. The real issue is that I long to be with Jesus, and I long for you to be with Him. I long to be filled with His Spirit, and I long for you to be filled with His Spirit. And the reality is that Satan is busy trying to convince us to turn away from that. He's trying to make it harder. And I think one of the number one ways he's making it harder is by making us have to waste time on this discussion. As folks continue to try to say, I can do this and still be filled with the Spirit. I just want to encourage you, why not make it easier on yourself? Jesus died so that we could get to heaven. He didn't die to make it hard for us to get to heaven. He died because it was impossible for us to be there. But He made it possible by shedding His blood. I want to encourage you. It's not just about whether or not you're going to drink. It's about whether or not you're going to be in Christ. Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you drawing closer to Him? If we can help you do that today, whatever it is that you need, whether you need to enter Christ in baptism or whether you need to draw closer to Him, repenting of sins, needing prayers, whatever it is that we can do to help you and make it easier for you to be with God, we invite you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.